Okay, so today begins kind of day one of the next 3 days of our Deeper Life Conference for the fall. And the first one, September 14th, is today. The next one is next Thursday night here at St. Agnes Church, and then the following is the following Thursday night, September 25th. Have I said December a few times when referencing September? No? That's the first? Okay. And as you can see, the theme is on this idea of Pentecost. Today, or also over the past summer, in case you weren't listening in, I did a kind of part one on Pentecost. I've done 8 teachings on Pentecost and one angle of understanding what that day was all about. And if you don't have any idea what Pentecost is, that's okay. By the end of today, you'll understand at least a little bit about what Pentecost is or was. This next 3 evenings, we're going to look at Pentecost from another angle altogether. And if you've been listening to the podcast, you might have a little bit of an idea of what that angle is. If you haven't been, then this will be all fresh to you. But it's okay. I've designed it so you don't need to have listened to the podcast first. This will stand on its own. Okay. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at where Pentecost, that day, fits in on the broad scheme of the story of Scripture. And again, like I say, it's okay if you don't know what Pentecost means. I know some of you are new Christians. It's okay. You'll understand that in a little moment. So that's where we're going to go. We're going to fit in today in the big story. Where does Pentecost fit? What's this all about? And then we'll see where we're going from there following after that. Okay? Does that make sense? We're good? Okay. So let's start with a word of prayer. And then I have a story to begin with. So let's pray. So Jesus, thank you for just for the privilege of being together as your people and for the joy of worshiping you, Lord. Thank you for time and effort and energy that people have put into practicing so that we could sing and we could worship you in that way today. Thanks that our children are being well cared for right now. Thanks that a good food awaits us. And thanks, Lord, that your kingdom plan is really to restore dignity to people through the gospel. And we're grateful for that because we're part of that story. We bless you today. And I prayed earlier on, Lord, it could be great for us to learn neat things about Pentecost, the day when your Holy Spirit came. But more than learning neat things, Lord, we want to be touched by your Holy Spirit. We want to be filled again and renewed again, that we could be and follow the ways of Jesus. We could be like him. We could have strength. We could have the very mind of Christ through the power of the Spirit. So we welcome your presence here today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, start with a fun story that I read. Vancouver Sun this past August. Maybe some of you read it as well. It was on the back page of the front section. But it was a story about this. The person that was writing it was some type of a journalist, I think, for the Seattle Times or something like that. And our newspaper picked it up. And it was a story about this guy happened to be at a restaurant. And it was kind of an open-air restaurant at the beginning or the spring, beginning of summer, spring, sometime around there of this year. He's sitting there with his friend over a business meal, and while he's sitting there, a little butterfly comes into the restaurant, dances around as butterflies do, and then lands on his shoulder, which was kind of interesting, right? His friend took notice of this. They took notice of this. Oh, we've got a little friend here for our meal. But the butterfly doesn't leave, right? So he keeps eating, and he's thinking, I wonder how long this is going to, you know, stay around for. Eating and eating and eating. Hi, sweetie. You're here. Good girl. Okay. So they keep eating and eating. About an hour goes by, and this butterfly is still on this guy's shoulder as he writes it. And by this point, it's created a little bit of a commotion in the restaurant as people are looking around going, what's with the butterfly on that guy's shoulder? You know, and the hostess is around, and the server's around. It's an interesting little event. But the guy's like, well, I wonder how far I can take this, right? So he goes up to the front, and he pays his bill, butterfly in tow. And everybody's again looking at this, and he's like, well, the next step for me is to go home, which requires me getting into a taxi and driving out into the suburbs of Seattle. I wonder if the butterfly is going to come along. So he walks out, crosses a busy street in Seattle, gets to the other side, butterfly still with him, hails a cab, butterfly still with him. He gets into the cab, butterfly remains. They drive out to his place. Butterfly still on his shoulder. He gets out of the cab and pays the man. Butterfly still there. Starts walking up the lane to his little suburban home. And as he's making his way up, you know, there's a nice little tree out front. As he's making his way up to the front step, the butterfly decides at this point it's time to leave. And he heads out and sits in a tree. Right? Interesting little story. Well, wouldn't you know, but every single day for the rest of that summer, every day he came home from work, the butterfly would come out to greet him. Like some sort of butterfly golden retriever cross, you know? Flitter around, it would dance around his head a few times, and then it'd make its way back up to his tree, and he'd say, hello, butterfly, or whatever, I'm sure he came to name the butterfly, every day. Until this guy wrote the thing sometime, I don't know, it was late August or early September, and he says one day it was gone. And he said, I just assumed that maybe it was like migration time and time for the butterfly to return to where the butterfly goes in the summertime or in the wintertime. But it was just this interesting little story, and I tell you the story because I think I wondered as I was reading that, and I wondered in preparing about today's teaching, I wondered if there was something that was hardwired into that butterfly's little brain and little central nervous system that made that butterfly desire to have contact, right, or desire to have presence. I mean, we see it in other animals, right? We see it in the golden retrievers. We see it in dogs. We see it in cats. We go for a little walk around our neighborhood almost every day with Samuel on his little bicycle. And every day there is a little gray cat that is taking a shining to Sam. And he comes walking out and Sam's like, cat, and puts the bike down and sits and pets it for as long as the cat will stay, which is generally a long time. You know, I'm wondering about, like, there's something about that butterfly, if he had kind of a cross with a cat that wanted to come out and be in contact. I say that and I tell you this little fun little story because a presence or contact is really one of the most significant themes in all of Scripture. And by that, particularly, the idea of the presence of God or the contact of God with people. In fact, when you look at the whole of Scripture, this idea of presence actually provides the framework in which the whole story of Scripture hangs off of. We often think of Scripture, maybe you're like me, we often think of Scripture as being like a collection of stories. And in some way, we know that those stories kind of fit together, but the main point is actually the collection of those various stories. But I think we need to begin to turn our thinking and begin to understand that probably a better way for us to understand and view the Bible is to see Scripture as actually one epic story that is actually then made up of many chapters or many smaller stories, much the same way that a novel is constructed, right? So you read a novel, the novel is made up of many chapters or smaller stories or plot lines, but it really is one big story. That's what you're reading. And that really is what Scripture is about. Now, I've taught about how Scripture fits like this before. I've talked about how it's actually, Scripture is framed by two kind of main things. First of all, in Genesis 2, we see that there is a garden, right? And I've talked about this before, like the Scripture is actually framed by two gardens, right? Scripture, Genesis 2, which begins at the very beginning of the Bible, is a garden. Revelation 21, which ends the story, is a garden. And this garden picture is a picture of wholeness or completeness or things made right or things that are right, right? So you see this garden scene in Genesis chapter 2 at the beginning, and it's what the Hebrews, we've used this word before, it's what the Hebrews refer to as shalom, right? In the beginning, there is this idea of everything is right. Everything is connected. Things make sense. There's peace. And then it ends again back at the garden with this story of everything right. Everything makes sense. The deal is, though, as I've said before, is that after Genesis 2, when we have this shalom thing, after Genesis 2 comes Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, okay, we're good. Okay, fine. Genesis chapter 3 is what? It gives this picture of brambles and thorns. And the reason why is because people have been moved out of the garden, out of that shalom, because of sin. And the picture then is them thrust out of the garden and into brambles, where things now are no longer complete. Things are not, there's friction, things are wrong, things aren't the way they are supposed to be. And really, what Scripture is then for the next 256 chapters, or 258 chapters, from Genesis chapter 2 on all the way to Revelation 21, which is roughly 7,800 verses, what Scripture is it's the story of humans returning back into the garden. Okay, we have shalom in the garden, brambles, things aren't right. From there, 7,800 verses back to a garden where things are shalom, things are right. Garden to garden. This is the story of Scripture. Shalom to shalom. But here's the million-dollar question. Okay. And by the way, today is group interaction, so I'm going to need your help on this. Here's the million-dollar question. Why is there shalom in the garden? They're with God. Presence. They're face-to-face in the garden. It even talks about being naked. This image of no shame. They're naked with each other and with God. There's nothing in between them. They're with God. And that is the one reason alone why there is shalom in the garden. Because the presence of God is there. Let me highlight this little phrase here in my notes. Proximity to God's presence equals shalom. Proximity to God's presence equals shalom. So when God comes, or the closer God comes to us as individuals, to us as community, to our world, the closer he comes, shalom comes with him. He can't help but have this force field of shalom that explores forth through him. Everything he does is about restoring completeness and wholeness to the world. Everything he does. And so here's the point then. What the story of Scripture is, I talk about the story of Scripture, it is the story of shalom to shalom, but maybe more rightly, it's actually just the story of God's presence. And the whole story of Scripture is the movement of God's presence from out here when the brambles come and God is gone to into creation, where now he is again face to face. That is the story of Scripture. It's the movement of God from out here. God not here. God not here. Brambles, you're in brambles. Step by step by step by step, he comes closer until Revelation 21, he is face to face. That's the story of Scripture. If anybody ever asks you, what is the point of Scripture? What's it doing? What is the Bible? You can say to them this answer. The Bible is the story of God's journey to humanity. That's the whole story. Okay? I want us to walk through it now in Scripture so you can see how this works very, very clearly. Okay? Let me do this. So you can see story of here. We have Genesis chapter 1. Or chapter 2 over on the side, garden, brambles, Genesis chapter 3, 7,800 verses back to the garden, right? The whole thing hinges on this idea of presence of God, contact being made. Okay, now here's the question. What is the first step after the brambles that God makes towards making contact with people? What's the first step? Say it again. Calling of Abram. Yeah. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 is maybe the most significant passage of Scripture in the entire Bible. Because it sets the story about everything that's going to happen for the next 7,800 verses. And what happens there, you see, is that God comes to Abraham and it's described as this voice. It's thick. And actually the words, the Hebrew, the words are this thick and dreadful darkness. So it's contact, right? It may not be a very personal contact. It may not be a contact that you would like. I think generally something that's described as a thick and dreadful darkness might be contact of the kind that you would be like, I don't know if this is such a great thing, right? But it is contact. It's the first step with God toward his people. And in the midst of this contact, what does God say? It's on the screen, right? God says, I will make you a great nation. It's the whole plan now. I will make you a great people. It's the whole plan of God going forward. We're a part of this promise here that's being spoken of. We're part of this nation. We've been grafted in, later on the Bible will say, right? We that are not Jews have been grafted in to this nation. I will make you into a great nation. And what's it say? I will bless you. The whole idea of blessing is what? Shaloming. I'll make you complete. I'll make you whole. I will bless you. And I will bless those who bless you. Okay? So that is the initial contact that we really see in Scripture. The first step that God takes. It's not a very personal step. And in fact, actually, when you read through the rest of Genesis, except for the odd little dream, and those dreams are even attributed, or those things are often even attributed to angels, there is really no contact with God at all through the rest of Genesis. You know that God is overarching and telling that opening amazing story. But as far as Him really being present and active with the people, mm-mm. So that's step one. Okay, what's step two? Someone other than Brent. I think, Brent, you could answer all of them here. No, you can't whisper to anyone. There shall be no whispering. And Ten Commandments. Yes. Wonderful. Okay. Okay, so next we come to the next book of the Bible. For those of you who aren't familiar with the Bible, I'll try and help you through this. Okay, so we have Genesis, the first book. The second book is Exodus. Genesis is the contact with Abraham. Exodus opens with this amazing story, Exodus chapter 3, of this burning bush. And it's the voice of God. And you can tell now that the contact this time around is more intense and more personal. Why is it more intense and more personal the first time than the first time? Why is it more intense, more personal the second time? Do you know? No? Well, I don't want to say no, because that's not what you're supposed to do in teaching. So, good guess. What is it? Face to face? Well, yeah, that's important, right? Because his people were in Egypt. That was the reason why God came to Moses. The people of God were in Egypt. They were in slavery. And God said, I want to raise you up so you can be the leader that's going to lead them out of their slavery. He's getting closer. He is. That's the whole point. You guys are fantastic. Let me just tell you, okay? God gives him his name. I am. Name, right? It's coming closer. Presence is moving closer. Abraham didn't know his name. Moses knows his name. Then we come to the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Okay? I've got to remember to keep my slides going here so we can know. Oh, yeah. I'm sorry the projector isn't that great, but this is the mountain, Mount Sinai, where God gave the Ten Commandments. They speculate that that was the mountain. I don't think they can know for really sure, but they speculate that that was the mountain where God gave the Ten Commandments. You can see it maybe better. Come and look at it later if you want to. Mount Sinai. And you see this, so the presence is closer, but here's the thing about the presence being in chapter 19, right, is where God comes and meets with Moses in Exodus, is that it's intense. The story is described as there's smoke that covers the mountains, and there's lightning, and there's thunder. And Moses is invited up. But here's the key. Only Moses. Eventually, Joshua and Aaron are also invited into the mountain, the cloud, the glory of God's presence. So you know, wow, this is really intense. There's something amazing. They're invited up. But the people down there, uh-uh. So the presence has moved closer, but it's still not really that close. Just a select few are invited into the presence. Then what happens in chapter 25? Anybody know Exodus 25? Leading up, God on the mountain, Moses is up there. He gets the law, which is how the people of God are going to live. If you want to know about the law, listen to my teachings that I've given on the web. Gives the law. What happens, Exodus 25? He's still in the cloud. He's still up there. God gives him another set of instructions. What are the second set of instructions he gives him? It begins in Exodus 25. Someone. Derek, do you know? Build a tabernacle. Why? Which was basically a roving tent that was going to be like the place where people worshiped God. Why did God give him the instruction to build the tabernacle? so he could be with his people closer. Right? So he could be closer. Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Okay? So he's moving closer. The presence of God is moving closer. Moses receives all these things about this information about the temple. He builds the temple, or builds the tabernacle. Comes down the mountain with this great news, right? I got this amazing law. I got these instructions. What happens? What are they doing? They're having a party. What have they done when they're building their party?
Making a golden calf.
Making a golden calf.
It just happened. It didn't actually. It just came out of the
swamp. Yeah, right. What did God say to them? What did God say to Moses because of that?
I'm going to zap him.
Okay, yeah.
He actually says, I have seen these people, and they are stiff necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and I will destroy them. Then I will make you into a great
In there, he also says, my presence will not go with you. So he just said, my presence will be with you. I will dwell with you. Then he says, because of this, my presence will not go with you. And Moses and him get in a fight then, because Moses understands what this is about. And Moses says, no, God, if you don't go with me, I will not go. And Moses eventually, or God eventually then relents and says, okay, my presence will be with you. It's this interesting story about how a man wrestled with God.
And God actually gets it when he says, I'm going to send your money.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, it's either you or nothing, God. Right? We want your presence or nothing at all. God relents. They build the tabernacle. That's this movable tent that they can take up, take down, because the next 40 years, basically, they're going to be wandering around in the desert until they get their own land. They build this. They take it down, I think it was every day, didn't they? And move to a new location? No.
Sometimes they stayed in a couple months.
Okay. That's probably a little easier on them.
Yeah. They didn't know them. They were never told 40 kilometers.
Right. Okay, and what else was with them? What else was with them with the tabernacle?
Pillar of fire.
Pillar of fire by day. Yeah. The cloud was hard to see at the day. The fire was a little intense. You know what I'm saying. Okay. Pillar of fire by night, cloud by day. Step number three. What happens next? God moving closer. They wander around the desert. This is a long time now. They wander around the desert. They get there's the period called the Judges, where various leaders are ruling them. Then there's the period with David, where David is now their king. What's the next movement of God moving closer? Builds the temple. The tabernacle season is done because now they have their land. And David isn't allowed to build the temple, right? Because his hands are too bloody. He's been in too many wars. He's killed too many people. So the privilege then is passed on to his son Solomon. And Solomon builds the temple. Right? And in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, then, there is the story of this temple being built. It's now a permanent structure in the heart of Jerusalem. There's actually, the temple foundation that you see there today isn't this temple. That's actually the second temple. There was another one rebuilt later. That's actually probably better put the third temple. This is the first temple that was ever built in Jerusalem on the same location, though. And 2 Chronicles chapter 7 is when they dedicate this temple. It's maybe the most dramatic passage in the entire Old Testament, right? And what does God say to Solomon on this day? He says this. I think that's probably a little hard for you to quote that one, so I'll give you this. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name, and God's name was, this was saying, this represents all of me, right? My name may be there forever, forever. In other words, this is a permanent solution. My eyes and my heart will always be there. I will be there. This is another huge step, right? No more traveling. I'm with you. You are my people. Except for the verse that follows afterwards. Because the verse that follows afterwards then is this little caveat that kind of hangs on the other. If, those ifs, if you turn away, I will uproot Israel from this land and I will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by it will be appalled. Here's what you need to see from 2 Chronicles chapter 7 on throughout all the rest of the Bible, the whole rest of the story, the whole rest of the Old Testament is the story of people doing just that. Turning away, rejecting the presence of God. Until finally God raised up this series of men They're like voices out in the desert. They were totally different than all the rest of the people. They became known as the prophets. There was five major and how many minor?
12.
12 minor. The majors are guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, and Daniel. The minors are people like Hosea and Malachi and Micah and Jonah and Obadiah and these kind of people, right? They came out and they had one basic message. One message, when you read through all that big, long section at the end of the Old Testament, there is one repeating message. What's the message?
The Messiah will come.
What's that?
The Messiah will come.
Yes, the Messiah will come eventually. That's the promise at the end.
Turn back.
Repent. You're going in the wrong direction. You're turning away from the presence of God. The presence of God is going to depart. If you do not turn back, if you do not repent, the presence which we've longed for, which we know we need, the presence will leave. Nobody listens. They hang them up, which they do to all the prophets. I just read a story about Martin Luther King the other day, and one of the chapters in it was called Prophets Get Shot. And it's still true today. Prophets get shot. They all died. People didn't like their message. What's step four? After the warnings of the prophets, what's step four?
Silence.
It was, when I was thinking about this, if you're wondering what does that mean, Elvis has left the building. King is gone. Maybe you'll remember that now. King is gone. He's gone. God left. And with it, Ezekiel said that the people will be carried off with their buttocks bared. And they were. First to Assyria, then to Babylonia. And for basically the next 400 years, this period we call the intertestamental era between the end of the prophets and between Matthew 1, the voice of God was silent. There was this little snip, Ezra and Nehemiah. The Bible isn't laid out chronologically, right? So if you jump back before Psalms, there's this story, it's called Ezra and Nehemiah. It comes actually after the prophets. And in that story, Ezra and Nehemiah were invited to go back, even though they were still under foreign rulership, they were invited to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild that Solomon's temple that had been destroyed. They went back, they rebuilt it, and the people that came to it, they wept. Not because it wasn't a beautiful structure, it wasn't as good as the first one, understood. Really the reason why they wept was because 2 Chronicles 7 didn't repeat itself. The glory of the Lord was not there. And it was silent. God's left the building. The flood was before Abraham. Yeah. That's right. See, the thing about it is, though, is that when the prophets, and we know about this now because we've been studying about the kingdom of God, when the prophets foretold that God was going to leave and all your people were going to head out into slavery, they also said, there's a promise, though. The slavery will not last forever. And eventually, the presence of God will return. He will come. The Messiah will come. He will be the king. And he will, the promise was that he would rebuild a temple of which the presence of God would fill. So now we come to step five. What happens on step five? Jesus. A couple of shepherds, or a few shepherds. Are out in the desert. Out in the, wherever they were, tending their sheep. Angels come to tell them about what's happened. And John 1 records what happened like this. The fourth gospel says this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The presence had never been like this before. Now it was flesh. It was face to face. It was face to face. Presence was there. And the presence came with a mission. What was the mission, Brent? You preached on it one time. Luke 4. Luke 4. No, if you can. The basic point of the presence was that, what's that? Set the captives free. Shalom. He's coming to establish shalom for the world, for people. He's coming to make the way to the garden, right? Funny thing is that no longer does Jesus arrive on the scene, then what's he begin to talk about?
Death.
I'm going, right? I know, I'm here, but I'm going. And then he tells his disciples, and you got to think, they're understanding this story better than you're understanding the story. The story I just went through was their story, right? He's here, they've understood, okay, you're the Messiah, or we think that you're the Messiah. Peter even says, no, you're the Christ. The Christ means Messiah, right? Okay, you are the Messiah. And then he's saying, but I'm going to go. This was not part of the plan, right? But he says to them, he actually then says to them, but it's better that I go. Why was it better that I go? So the Counselor would come. The Spirit would come, right? Which brings us then, what is step six? Pentecost. And on Pentecost, this is what is recorded as happening. When the day of Pentecost came, this takes place, actually, let me give you a couple of things first here, okay? This takes place on May 24th, 33 AD. Do you ever know the date of Pentecost? The day the Holy Spirit came, May 24th, 33 AD. It was Pentecost, which was a Jewish festival. We'll get into that on Thursday night, so we know the exact date that it came on. The presence has gone. Jesus has left. 10 days prior was when he left. He returned into the presence of God. And now there's this group of followers. There's about 120 of them, Scripture says, that are in a room praying. Okay? Then this is what is recorded. When the day of Pentecost came, this festival, which is filled with Jews from all over the world, have returned now to Jerusalem. When the day of Pentecost came, they were together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven. Does that sound familiar? What does it sound like? It goes on. I'll give you more. From heavens, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and they saw what were tongues of fire. What is Luke is writing this Acts account. What's he writing it to be reminiscent of? The temple and Moses on the mountain. The presence coming, the presence coming. He's wanting everybody that reads this to have in their mind, whoa, presence is coming. We remember this. I'm not saying the things didn't happen. They did happen. But the point was so the connections could be made. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on all of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues of foreign languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now here's the difference of this. What do you see was the difference of that? You tell me what the difference was. You notice anything different about Pentecost from, say, the Moses Mountain or the second? There's more people, okay, invited in. Yeah. What else? Yeah.
Before Moses got all the gifts.
Is this what?
Before Moses was like the high priest who spoke with God, and now the blessings was on everybody.
Okay, on everybody. You notice what it says here? They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest or came to dwell on each of them. It's the presence coming closer again. Okay? The presence on all of them. There had never been anything like it in the whole story. And there's one step now to remain. What's the step? The return to the garden. The kingdom of God. And what does Paul say about that? He says this. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. The whole story is the story of the presence of God making his way to be with people. Now the part that I want us to camp on over the next two nights is what was the deal with step five. What was it about Pentecost? Step six, that was, right? What was it about Pentecost that was so significant? What was it about that movement that was so significant? Him coming on that day. Any guesses? Really, no guesses?
The festival.
Mm-hmm.
Hmm.
You'll have to come at the next one, won't you? You don't have to be smart. Just say some things. What do you think Pentecost was about? What was happening? Obviously, the presence of God coming closer. Why did he come closer?
They were all together. You were practicing.
Yeah, they were all together. Okay.
There was a party.
The party? Yeah. Okay.
Give him a bit of hope after he left.
Give him hope after he left? Yeah. God was dwelling in us.
He said he'd give them power that he never had before.
Right. Mm-hmm. Feast of Harvest, yeah. Feast of Weeks, it's called. Feast of Harvest. What's that?
What the actual festival is about. It's like very... festival is like... God's
It's interesting how significant things always happened on those festivals. Jesus died on the Passover. The Passover was the story reenacted year in and year out of the deliverance of the people of God out of slavery to Egypt. When Jesus died on the Passover, he was announcing, through me, creation will be taken out of slavery and into shalom. Pentecost was another festival, and it was weighted with significance, and the Spirit came on that, and what that day then was really about is linked to that event. And we're going to talk about that on Thursday night. So, but I wanted to give you a sense of where it all fit in today. Okay, let's pray. Jesus, we just thank you that you came. We thank you about your movement into creation. I often wonder when I read the stories of the Old Testament, I often wonder what it would be like for us now, having known your Spirit, even in limited ways that we do, or great ways that we do. I often wonder, what would it be like to have gone back then and to have done or to sought to do this God life apart from your presence? I don't think we could ever imagine it. We have you now. And whether we know it or not, that makes all the difference in our life. The tongues of fire came to rest on us. And it's just this reminder to me here again today of how much we need your presence. Because if proximity to you equals shalom, man, we're just in so in need of you, because so much of our life is out of shalom. And beyond us personally, Lord, if in our world, if everywhere we look, what we're seeing is the brambles and the thorns, and you say to us, I want you to be about bringing the hope of my kingdom into this world, how much then do we need your presence to go with us, that we could have kind of that force field with us, that wherever we go, there is this shalom that's unfolding before us because you are in us. Lord, help us to understand like the weight, the significance of the calling that you've placed on us. And help us to orchestrate and reorient our lives so that every detail fits in with that. That you now are with us, and you now have sent us into the world to be your agents of shalom in this world. Lord, it's so significant. But for today, we thank you that you came. We thank you that step by step by step, you came closer. And Jesus, we anticipate the day when we will know you fully and you will know us fully, or even as we are fully known. Be with my friends, Lord. I pray that you would fill them again with your Holy Spirit, that you would overwhelm them, that you would equip them, that you would create in their heart a burning for you, Jesus. And I pray these things in your name. Amen.